soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, which word is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's take advantage of that promise as we begin corporate worship. A moment of silence in which you can confess any known sin directly to the throne of grace. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are gracious, that you save us, not by any of our works, but on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has satisfied your holiness once and for all, so that there is no sacrifice remaining for the guilt of our transgression in Adam. We thank you, Lord, that you have set us free from the penalty of sin, which is eternal separation from you. And you have set us free from the power of sin as we claim the promises of God in Scripture and by faith trust your word, that the Spirit might live in our lives and produce his fruit. May we abide in you and you in us, that there may be great fruit production in our lives, that we may advance to spiritual maturity, that we may not come under the rebukes as the Corinthians came under for living a fleshly Christian life. And let us realize that there are everlasting implications, consequences for not walking by the Spirit, for not learning to grow spiritually. May we realize that salvation is important and it's the only issue for unbelievers. But rewards are important and it is the only issue for those who are already believers. May we realize the importances that you place on these things and to keep them separate in our minds, that we may not become confused as to the way of salvation or as to the way of inheritance. And we ask, Lord, that we would then grow and enjoy these things and take them to others also so they might not be deceived as the Corinthians were. We ask this in Christ's precious name. I'd like to call your attention to the passage that we're going to work with today, 1 Corinthians 6, 7 through 11, and the controversial 1 Corinthians 6, 9, the unrighteous and their failure to inherit the kingdom. As we go into this passage, don't forget, keep in mind the greater context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have met a gentleman who is sleeping with his stepmother, and the church has given certain instructions for how to handle this, as they were allowing, permitting him to continue to fellowship with them and join in the Lord's Supper and so forth, and not doing anything about this so-called leaven. But what I want you to keep in mind about that is that Paul did not question whether this man, who was characterized by fornication, was a genuine believer. But rather, he treats him as a believer, and he teaches the church that they ought to treat him as a believer, which would require that they enact church discipline and separate from him. So then, rather than treating him like an unbeliever because of his fornication, they treated him as a believer. Now, that will become very important as we get into 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, as this vice list and the question of its applicability to Christians or only to non-Christians becomes a major issue. And yet the context is really already decided as that context comes to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, last week we studied 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6. And we want to review briefly the failure here in chapter 6 at the Corinthian church. Verse 1, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, now that's a fellow believer, actually the Greek word for neighbor is not there, it just means another, heteros, another. you have a lawsuit against another, dare to go to Does any of you dare to go to a court of law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now, this was a grave, grave failure. Because what it did was it tacitly admitted that the church, the followers of Jesus Christ, didn't have any wisdom. But the world had lots of wisdom. Unbelievers have wisdom. And we need their wisdom. Yet Paul says, do you not realize you have a great and high responsibility assigned to you? First of all, he says, do you not know that we will judge the world? That is, in the coming millennial kingdom, we will judge the mortals who live in that kingdom. And how shameful a thing it is if we are to judge matters in this future kingdom that we are not able to judge matters even among ourselves in the here and now. So then it is already a defeat for us if we do this. And how sad it is. What a poor, poor testimony. Then Paul says, secondly, do you not know that we will judge angels? Surely you realize that the great task of judging those angels who kept not their abode in the pre-flood world but crossed the kind barrier and intermarried with human women and are now in chains reserved for the day of judgment, that judgment has fallen to us. And as such a great and weighty matter of judgment awaits our future, then how much more, Paul asks, ought we to be able to judge the little things, the small matters of this life? What a shame, he says, is there not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But no, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. It is a shame that the church at Corinth and the church in our modern world often turns to the wisdom of the world when the Scriptures teach that all wisdom is hidden in Christ Jesus. Surely then it is a shame, as Paul said, that we would even be interested in hearing the opinions of the world when they have not the Word of God. They have only the word of man. And we, being the bearers of the infinite wisdom of God, do not even take care to open its pages and to hear his voice. So then we come to verse 7, and here we have the grand conclusion of the lawsuit matter. And then an introduction to an even greater matter that was presupposed by their going to court before unbelievers. And that is, namely, that they were committing acts of treachery against one another, believer against believer, brother against brother, all in probably a quest for greater social status, greater power, greater wealth. This is a very, very sad witness for Jesus Christ. Now, actually, then he says in verse 7, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Meaning that when you go to a court of law against a fellow brother, even before you've made the first argument in the court of law, it's already a defeat. Now, the Greek word translated defeat is hetaima. We'll transliterate it this way. Hetaima, which means defeat, it is the opposite of this word in the Greek, Nike. And the Nike, or the goddess of victory, Nike gets the victory swoosh. Now, we're about to have the Olympics. It's not a very good representation. I apologize for those. Isn't Nike headquartered in Washington State, I think. Anyway, it's the opposite of victory. Now, it obviously relates to the Olympic Games. We think of sports. We think of athletics. We think of first, second, third place in these great competitions. However, in the ancient world at the Olympic Games, you were either the victor or you were defeated. There was no first, second, and third place. You either won the laurel wreath crown or you received nothing at all. And therefore, the only thing that mattered was that you win the race. Now he says, in a court of law, it's the same thing. You either are victorious or you are defeated. There are no first, second, and third and consolation prizes in the court of law. And he says, when you go to a court of law against a brother, you have already had a defeat. You are already defeated. Because what you have done is you have taken the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and slandered it before the world. You've run His name through the mud. And today, in our modern times, we wonder, why does the world outside of the church, why are they not very interested in Jesus Christ? Why aren't they very interested in the gospel? Well, maybe it's because we have taken our problems to the world and said, world, can you solve the problems within the church? Thereby admitting that Jesus Christ has no wisdom at all. And why would the world be interested in a wisdomless Christ? It's already a defeat. And this is why it is such a terrible thing to take our matters before the unbelieving world so that they can weigh in on the matters and we can consider what kind of wisdom, we might put it frankly, Satan has to offer, since he is the god of this world. Now, then we wonder why our gospel, why our influence is so waning. Why not, Paul says, why not just rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? In other words, here he picked out two things that were going on at Corinth, among others, but two things. First of all, believers wronging other believers. What's this word? We're going to make a chart here because we're about to meet a very important and interesting word for the passage. And the word is the verb adikeo, translated wronged. Let's see. Let's put unbelievers in one column and we'll put believers in another column. And this word group is used a number of times through the passage. I'll just list it here. Verse 1, we have the word group translated the unrighteous. In verse 7, we have the word wronged, but it's the same word group. It's just the verb. Verse 1 is the noun. Verse 8, we have the same word group. Verse 9, and actually verse 11, is the same word group too. Stick it way down at the bottom because we won't be there for a while. We'll see how far we can get today. Verse 1, here's what we want to try to do, is to identify whether this word group in these verses is it referring to a believer or an unbeliever in this verse. Now if we look at verse 1, you know, you go to courts of law before the unrighteous. So are the unrighteous here believers or unbelievers? It's quite clear they're unbelievers. You're going to courts of law before unbelievers. So verse 1. So verse 1, we have the noun. What is it? Adikeia. Okay. If we were come down to verse 7, which we just read, why not rather be wronged? In the context, it's a believer wronging another believer. So, is this word, wronged, referring to believers doing this or unbelievers doing this? Believers. Okay, and it's the verb, adikeo. Okay? So you can see, same word group. They almost look identical. One's a noun in verse 1, the other's a verb in verse 7. Then verse 8, what do we have in verse 8? We have the same situation we had in verse 7, correct? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong. So that's clearly wrong here is being used of believers wronging other believers. So we have it again used of believers, right? Then we have the controversial verse 9. Let's skip that for a moment and come down to verse 11. He says, and such were some of you Corinthians, but you Corinthians were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word justified there is the same word, except for it doesn't have the awe in front of it. It's not the negation, it's the positive. So, is this speaking of believers being justified or unbelievers being justified? The believers. The believers have been justified. And so this is verb dikao. Okay? So, same word group. Now, then you come to verse 9, and you have this really controversial use of the unrighteous. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And this is where the commentators split. Is he referring to unbelievers, the unrighteous, or is he referring to believers, the unrighteous? Well, on one hand, you could go back to verse 1, right? And you could say, well, he called the unbelievers unrighteous in verse 1, and he's picking them up in verse 9 and referring to the unrighteous again, unbelievers. On the other hand, you could go back to the nearer context in verses 7 and 8, and you could say this is a closer context, and he's talking about believers wronging other believers, and why not rather be wronged? And therefore, he's referring to believers who are living or characterized by an unrighteous lifestyle. See that? And then people say, well, notice verse 6. Brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. And so we say, well, there's another word used there, apostas, and that's clearly of an unbeliever here. So then, if he used verse 6, apostas, then why didn't he in verse 9 say the unbelievers will not inherit the kingdom? Why didn't he use apostas on verse 9? See that? He could have used apostas. He could have said, do you not know that unbelievers shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He readily had that vocabulary word at hand. He just used it in verse 6. But he didn't. He decided to use adikia. Well, who then are they? Who is it who will not inherit the kingdom in verse 9? Now then, let's look at the passage as if the adikia in verse 9 are unbelievers, just for matter of argument. This is the way it's most commonly read. You know, most people will read this and they start to equate the unrighteous of verse 9 with unbelievers, and the kingdom, not inheriting the kingdom, as not going to heaven. That's the most common way a person would read this. So the first view of this is that Paul is basically saying, do you not know that unbelievers won't go to heaven? Now this is what we call the lordship salvation view of this passage. Now I think that's a no-brainer. Okay? I think even the carnal Corinthians knew that unbelievers were not going to go to heaven. Now, the lordship salvation view basically is this. A genuine person who is saved, a genuine believer, cannot be characterized by these sins in this list. If they are characterized by these sins, then they were never really a believer to begin with. Now, they could commit these sins, say once or twice. I don't know what the line is. But their life could not be characterized by this. This could not be called their lifestyle, these people would say. And therefore, what Paul is warning them about is that there are certain people in the congregation who are not really believers. And they are not really saved. They only think that they are saved. But the fact that their lives are characterized by these things shows that they are the unrighteous. They are not going to inherit the kingdom. That is, they are not going to go to heaven. So then, they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, I said when we started today that in the prior chapter, we have a man who is committing a present tense habitual action with his stepmother, a sexual relationship. He is a fornicator, according to Paul in chapter 5. And yet Paul, did he treat him as a believer or did he treat him as an unbeliever? If he's an unbeliever, we can't judge him at all. He is outside in the world and we are not to judge the world. That is for God. But Paul in chapter 5 told them to do what to this man? To discipline him, to judge this matter. Therefore, Paul was considering him to be a believer. Now that would run contrary to the Lordship's salvation view that a real believer could not be characterized by one of these sins. Paul just said there was a man who was characterized by one of these sins, and he was a genuine believer. So then we come to another view, and the second view also sees Autokia as an unbeliever. This is what we might call the soft lordship position. It's not as hard or abrasive as the lordship view. I call it soft lordship. And in this view, again, Autokia is seen as unbelievers in verse 9, but their view of inheritance in the kingdom is that it is a reward. So then Paul would be saying, do you not know that unbelievers will not have rewards in the kingdom? Now, again, I say to you, is that not obvious? If they're not even going to be in the kingdom, would they ever have rewards in the kingdom? This does not make logical sense. I think even the carnal Corinthians, again, would realize that unbelievers would have no reward in the kingdom of God since they wouldn't even be in the kingdom of God. So a third view is what we call the free grace position. And it sees, in the immediate context, the verbs autokeo used twice of believers, and it appeals to those. And number three, it appeals to verse 6, where apistos was used clearly of unbelievers, and yet Paul didn't use it in verse 9. And so then, they say the autokeia here are descriptions of believers whose lifestyle are characterized by unrighteousness. That is, it is a man in a similar vein as the one we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 5, who was committing fornication on a continual, habitual basis. Now, this seems to fit well, because he would then be asking, in verse 9, do you not know that believers who live unrighteous lives will not receive rewards? And that is indeed something they may have been deceived about. Verse 9, he says to them, do not be deceived, implying that they were deceived about something. There was a deception. Now, so what then is the argument? I think this one fits better than any other view. What argument is Paul making? Well, the argument is that, verse 7, believers were taking other believers to courts of law being adjudicated by unbelievers. He says that is a defeat already. It would have been better just to allow yourselves to be wronged by a fellow believer than to take them before unbelievers. So then he says it is already a defeat for you. See? But where is the defeat? Is it in the physical realm? Material realm? Money? No, it is a defeat in the spiritual realm. That is, you're not walking the path toward kingship in the coming kingdom. You are not on the path to earning rewards in the future kingdom. All believers, okay, will enter the kingdom of God, but not all believers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there is a difference between entering something and inheriting something. I mean, need we go to real estate and say that it is a very different thing to enter a house than it is to inherit one? It's quite a different matter, is it not? So to enter the kingdom is different than inheriting the kingdom. Now, to enter the kingdom, one need only be born again. To inherit the kingdom, one must earn it by good works. Qualifying that, of course, as the New Testament does, to say that good works are defined by works that are done by the filling of the Spirit, and so forth. Now, he says, you should have known this, but, you know, do you not know? But they had been deceived, or they had deceived themselves into thinking that because I am a believer, I will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says emphatically in verse 9, do not be deceived, you will not. Yet this thing, every Christian should know, is something that most Christians today are still deceived about. Think about it, practically. How many times have you heard another Christian say, well, it doesn't really matter how I live, Mom, because I'm already saved anyway, I'm going to go to heaven. They fail to see that the way a Christian chooses to live in the here and now will affect their eternal reward. Just because we are eternally secure, and we are, that does not logically mean that we are free to live however we want in the moment. It matters very much in the moment because it affects our eternal reward status in the resurrection. And in the resurrection, see, everything is fixed. There are no more opportunities to change anything. History now is the only opportunity you have anything to do in order to work with your eternal status in heaven. So once you're there, that's it. Now that's why, for unbelievers, if you have an unbelieving friend, the only issue for that unbelieving friend is salvation. Nothing else really matters in the final state of affairs. I mean, what difference does it make what path to hell you take if they're all paths leading to hell? The only issue, though, for believers is rewards. Salvation isn't the issue, so to speak. Eternal salvation, you're already eternally saved. So what the issue is now is, how am I living the Christian life? Am I living by the Spirit? Am I walking by the Spirit? Am I abiding in Christ and He in me, that I may bear much fruit? Am I staying in fellowship? Am I growing to maturity? And if you'll keep salvation and rewards distinct in that sense, you'll be a long way down the road. Okay? Salvation is going to heaven. Rewards are entering heaven with an abundance when you're resurrected. There really isn't anything else now for believers, because as far as interest is concerned, because your reward status in the future kingdom and beyond is proportionate to your ability to glorify God then. In other words, you'll be given certain assets, certain crowns, certain rewards. And these are not to be used for selfish purposes in the hereafter. They are assets to be used for the glory of God forevermore. The more rewards you have, the greater capability you will have to worship and glorify Him. So then to inherit the kingdom here, in verse 9, is to acquire possession in the kingdom, to enter it with an abundance of assets to glorify God. Another way the New Testament talks about this is to talk about the five different crowns. Now those are rewards. Stephanos crowns. Okay, because there's two kinds of crowns in the New Testament. There's diadema crowns and there are Stephanos crowns. Diademic are royal crowns for a ruler, such as the Lord Jesus Christ wears. Then there are Stephanos crowns, and Stephanos is, if you have the name Stephen, your name means victory or winner. And Stephanos crowns were given to a victor. And so then they were being defeated by going before unbelievers in a court of law. They were being defeated by wronging fellow believers. So then they were not on the path to getting Stephanos crowns. They were not on the path to inheriting the kingdom. They were not on the path to enter that kingdom with abundance. But rather, they were on the way to not having any rewards at all. Not inheriting. Now then, there is another way that we may look at this, and that is to look at inheritance in the Old Testament. If you remember, the firstborn son was to get a double inheritance. You may remember that there was one firstborn son. He was a twin. He was named Esau, and he forfeited his inheritance. Now, over a bowl of porridge. Now, did that mean then that Esau was no longer a son of Isaac? Was he suddenly out of the family? No. But he didn't have any inheritance. And then later he wanted it back, didn't he? And he mourned. He wept because he had forfeited his inheritance. So inheritance is very important. And in the same way, you as a believer, you can forfeit your inheritance if you live like these Corinthians. Now that doesn't mean you won't still be a son. You'll still be God's son. It's just in the kingdom you won't have any inheritance. Now, for another similar passage, turn to Colossians chapter 3. This passage shows very clearly that inheritance can be used as a reward. Now, the context is clearly, verse 22 of Colossians 3, slaves, obey your masters. We're not going to handle the biblical view of slavery today, other than to say that Paul commanded Christian slaves, to obey their masters, and to do so as to the Lord. So the context is how a Christian should labor. And if you pick up in verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong, and notice that's the word adikeo again, he who does wrong, the believer who's doing wrong, same word, the one who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Clearly a judgment is in view, the judgment of the believer's labor, the work ethic of the believer. And at the judgment seat of Christ, this will be judged without partiality for the one who's wronged. But he says if we labor heartily as to the Lord, meaning with all of our soul, you know, wherever you might work, however you might labor, you labor as to the Lord, he says then there is a reward promised. He calls it the reward that consists of what? The inheritance. But if we do wrong, meaning we don't work with all of our souls as to the Lord, we go to the workplace and we don't put our whole selves into the labor for our employer, we rather steal from our employer, he says then there are consequences at the judgment seat of Christ. And evidently the consequence is that we will not receive the reward of the inheritance. So again, here we see there are some believers who will inherit and others who will not inherit. All believers will enter the kingdom, but not all believers will be rewarded with the inheritance in the kingdom. So let's turn to Galatians 5. Another passage that speaks of the danger of not inheriting the kingdom. Now in this passage, Paul is exhorting the believers at Galatia to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. See, because if you walk by the Spirit, then you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Well, what was the problem? Why were they walking by the flesh all the time? Well, because they had certain intruders in the Galatian community, certain Judaizers, who were insisting that they put themselves under the law of Moses. And what this was doing was it was giving these believers, their flesh, a base of operation, and it was leading them to carry out the desires of the flesh. Paul's point is you've got to get free from the law of Moses so that you can live by the Spirit, be led by Him. And then in verse 19, he contrasts. Notice, in verse 19, you see the deeds of the flesh. And he's contrasting those with verse 22, which are the fruit of the Spirit. And he's saying we can do either as believers, because as you see in verse 16, Paul is commanding believers. He says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Well, how could you carry out the desire of the flesh if you didn't even have a flesh? See, we can go either way, because we do have a flesh. As verse 17 shows, the flesh and the Spirit are opposed to one another. He says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So then, in the believer, there's a battle. And in verse 19, this is the product when the flesh wins the battle, when we give into the flesh. He says the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not go to heaven. Is that what it says? No. Will not be saved. No. Will lose their salvation. No. Will be cast out forever. No. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, is that a warning to believers? Or is he just saying, now don't you know, unbelievers aren't going to go to heaven? Well, obviously, what could be more plain on the face of the Bible than that message? This would have no bearing on the Galatian believers at all if this is a warning that unbelievers aren't going to go to heaven. The whole book he's talking to believers. He talks about other people in the chapter who are disturbing them. And he says, you know what I wish those people would do? I wish they'd go mutilate themselves. You just follow their theology to the logical conclusion and take action. But the believers are the ones that Paul is concerned with, that they not follow those people who are disturbing them with all this Mosaic law business. Because all that Mosaic law business does is it gets the flesh activated and it produces all these deeds in verses 19, 20, and 21. And when that happens and our lives become characterized by that, we are not going to inherit the kingdom. That's what he says. Now, actually, we might make a notice here that if you look at all those deeds in verses 19, 20, and 21, didn't that not sound a lot like Corinth? Immorality, idolatry, factions, drunkenness. They had all that stuff at Galatia. They had all that fleshly stuff at Corinth. Now, do you know why Paul warned both of these churches of the danger of not inheriting the kingdom? Because these two churches are the worst churches in the entire New Testament. That's why. Read Galatians, and Galatians is just one big, long, scathing rebuke. There is not one word of encouragement. There's not one word of praise in the whole book of Galatians. Not one. Then go read 1 Corinthians, and you will find rebuke after rebuke after rebuke, as we've seen. These two books are right down the same line. Both of these churches were fleshly, and both of these books warn emphatically, if you stay on this path, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not receive the reward of the inheritance. Paul did not, though, call into question their salvation. He called into question whether they were on their way to earning rewards, inheriting the kingdom. What then are the details of inheriting the kingdom? What does this look like? What does that mean? Well, we don't know a lot of details. What we do know is that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in His kingdom, He's going to sit on the Davidic throne on earth. Because, by the way, Hebrews 1:4, did you know He inherited something too? He inherited a name which is above every name, which is above all the names of the angels. A name so that all men will bow down before Him, whether on heaven above, in heaven above, on earth beneath. All will bow down and praise Him. He inherited this name, a name better than the angels. And He inherited that when He was ascended above the angels. Not at the beginning, but at the end, after He was overcome, after He had overcome. Now, in this kingdom, when He rules with a rod of iron, believers will also be in this kingdom. And we will be placed in various positions in His kingdom. Okay, there will be different layers or rewards, so to speak. Some person might be on layer 1, and that's the lowest layer, and someone else might be on layer 2, and someone else on layer 3. We don't know all the details. All we know is that there are various layers of reward in the kingdom, and that we'll be assigned to one of these layers. On what basis? Well, on the basis of how we live the Christian life. That's what he keeps saying over and over. Did we live it by the Spirit, or did we live it by the flesh? The point Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians 6 is that they're on the bottom layer at this point. So we come back to 1 Corinthians 6. You'll see there's more evidence that this is indeed the case. In verse 9, lodged in the middle of that verse is the only imperative command in the entire section. It's just four words, two in the Greek. What is the only command here to follow? Do not be deceived. Planao. From which we get planet. They thought of the planets as wandering. Sort of like you couldn't trace their exact movements at one point in history. And so it came to be involved in the word deception. To be tricked. To wander about aimlessly without a solid foundation. A truth. The truth, which he states at the beginning of verse 9, is that believers who are characterized by unrighteous lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom. That is what they were deceived about. That is what most believers today are deceived about. They think, well, I can just go out and live my life however, and we're just all going to go to heaven, and guess what? When we get there, we're all just going to be the same. That is not true. That is a lie. That is a deception. Now, if you say, why is this deception out there? What's the big deal? If you really want to know, basically, Satan is severely threatened by a truly commanding believer. His program is threatened by a powerful, Spirit-led believer. Because a Spirit-led believer walks in the truth. And he takes the gospel to the world, both in his life and in his lip. And when people see it, They know there's something different. And this becomes a threat to his program to keep people from knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, what does he do? He deceives the church into talking about heaven, 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 and that's all they think about. And when people think, well, I have a free pass to heaven, so now I can go live however I want, they have been deceived. Now, heaven is important, don't get me wrong. But let me ask you this. How are people going to even be interested in going to heaven if there are no Christians who are living the Christian life as Paul is so concerned about? If they don't see it in your life in action, why are they ever going to ask a question for the reason of the hope that is in you? If you go before them and ask them for their wisdom, what interest should they have in Jesus Christ, who is wisdom? Paul is only saying here, don't you know that you are a new person? Why are you living that old life? You shouldn't live that old, unrighteous lifestyle anymore. And here's, you say, well, what's that? It's the old life he lists right here in verse 9. Another vice list. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, if Christians live this old lifestyle, the life of the flesh, they're not going to receive the reward of the inheritance. That's the warning. Now, we'll just add the four words here that are in addition to the list that comes from chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. And remember, chapter 5, verse 10, use some of these words of unbelievers, people of the world. And verse 11, use them of believers who had these same characteristics. Since we've covered those six, let's just repeat six of these and what it basically meant for the culture at Corinth. The Corinthians were driven towards social, economic, and power status at the expense of other people. Central to the city was a false religious system centered on the Acro Corinth that overlooked the city, and it centered on sex. The streets were full of bars and drunk loudmouths who conned, swindled, and ripped off people. It sounds a little bit like the ancient or the Old West, let's say. Except, I don't know about the guns and all that. Now, we add to that depiction here four more items which expand our knowledge of Corinth, some of which are some of the most controversial ideas in the entire New Testament for the last 50 years in the West. Notice verse 9. Four words, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, and thieves. Now those four, listed in a row there at the end of verse 9 and a little bit into verse 10, are the four we want to deal with. Adulterers is the Greek word, moikos. And the first observation I want you to make is that it is in a list with another word, fornication. In other words, moikos and porneia are not the same thing. Otherwise, why would they be in the list separately? Well, I thought fornication or sexual immorality was adultery. Well, not in the Bible. In fact, in Hebrews 13, 4, they're separate. In Matthew 19, 9, they're separate. Okay. So if they're the same thing, why are they listed separate? Well, obviously there's some difference. Fornication is any illegal sin, okay, in or outside, regardless of marriage. Okay. What is adultery? Well, the heart of adultery is divorce. What it really has to do with is a contract. Okay, the violation of or breaking of a contract and the formation of a new contract. So it's involved with this breaking of contracts and forming of new contracts in marriage. And we'll deal with that more in the next chapter. But I want to deal with the next word. And that's the word effeminate, which I said before, I'll say again, not just dressing like a girl, though a lot of these people actually do that. This is what they call a catamite. There's no other word, single word, I could come up with. A catamite. You say, what's a catamite? Well, it's an adolescent, say a 14, 15, 16-year-old boy who allows himself to be sodomized by another male. Okay? So he's the passive, this is the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. That's why they translated effeminate. Actually, this word has the idea of soft. I don't know if you've ever seen these people. They kind of look effeminate, right? Or often they do. You could also translate it somewhat like a weakling or unmanly. Okay, but The point is, this is an adolescent boy who is consenting to sex with a partner, a male partner, and he's the passive role. That's what they call a catamite. The next word that goes along with this word, if the catamite is the passive partner in this, then the next word translated homosexual is the pederast. And that would be the one who took the dominant role. Now, this is not a new thing in the 21st or 20th century. Okay, and by the way, 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were either bisexual or homosexual. Socrates was a homosexual. Plato's most famous work on love is the dissertation on love between same-sex partners. This is not a new thing. Paul had to deal with this. And by the way, Paul says people got cured from it too. Meaning, obviously, it's not just a genetic problem. Now, this is the kind of terrible thing that was going on at Corinth. Men having sex with adolescents, which is called pederasty. Okay? There's a different word, pedophilia, which you've heard of, and that's men with younger boys. Okay? It's not consensual. And that's not what he's talking about here necessarily. He's talking specifically about this. An older man having sex that's consensual with an adolescent. However, because of these two words in 1 Corinthians 6:9, there have been certain theologians in the last 50 years who have tried to argue on the basis of linguistic evidence that certain forms outside of this specific form of homosexuality are not wrong, but are indeed validated by the Scriptures. So I want to take you through some evidence to show that they are dead wrong about this. Now, there are several theological arguments for homosexuality, that is, in favor of it. First of all, sometimes it is argued that love is the measure of all human activity. And therefore, if homosexuals love one another, there's nothing really wrong with it. In other words, they would be against homosexual rape, but they would be for homosexual love. But see, homosexual love, to that argument we might say, well then, what if I love a sheep? If I really love it. Now, also we would say, and more pertinently, well, there is the argument of Romans 1. That argument is that the act of homosexuality violates God's created order. God created male and female, and it is therefore prohibited on the basis of God's created order. So then it is retorted, well, God's creation is full of variety. There are various kinds of trees, various kinds of animals, various kinds of behavior. Therefore, the argument of variety is that there ought to be a variety of sexual arrangements, to which we respond the same way. First of all, that this is a violation of God's created order, but also, just because I love a sheep, that variety of sex does not therefore qualify, because God must say which forms of variety are valid and which forms are not. So then, this is taking their argument too far, because even they don't want to be with a sheep. But once you go down that path, see, this is just pushing the logic machine, saying follow the logic. Then you have the argument that condemnations of homosexuality in the Bible are culturally limited. It was just in that culture at that time. In our culture, in our time, there are different rules. The problem with that argument, once again, is that Romans 1 makes the argument against homosexuality not based on culture, but based on the created order, the structure, the design of God's creation. So these condemnations are transcultural. They're not based on culture. Finally, then, you get to the linguistic argument. And the people here argue in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that Paul is only condemning this, pederasty. Two consenting adults, they would say, could have a homosexual relationship, and that would be fine. Now, how I would respond to this is that the linguistic evidence, technically, these two terms, catamite and pederast, in a pederastic relationship, do not exhaust the full meanings of these terms in the first century. That is, in other words, Paul ultimately did condemn all homosexuality on the basis of the fact that it is outside of the created order of God. It is not intended by God, and it is sin. And if you live in this sin, then Paul says you will not inherit the kingdom. The last word we are introducing this week is in verse 10, thieves. Klepti, from which we get kleptomaniacs, people who steal all kinds of things. Now, stealing, while you think it's simple, it's not just going down and maybe getting a pack of bubble gum, Jex, okay? It could be, stealing in the Bible could be not fulfilling a duty to a family member, for example. That's stealing their quality of life, for example. Not doing your job at work, wherever you're employed, you know, slacking off, you know, that kind of thing. You're stealing from your employer. So there are a number of ways to steal, and all these things were going on at Corinth. It was just such a wonderful place to live. Now, his whole point in verses 9 and 10, though, is, and I don't think Paul's being exhaustive with this list, I think he's just dealing with specific issues that were abundant at Corinth. And the point is, you know, don't be deceived about inheriting the kingdom. You know, just because you're a believer does not guarantee you're going to inherit the kingdom. You're not going to enter with an abundance if your life is characterized this way. You'll enter, but you won't inherit. No rewards. And, you know, should we really be too surprised with that conclusion? Considering that in chapter 3, he said, you can build on the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, and precious stones, in which case there will be reward. But he said, if you build with wood, hay, and stubble, you will have no reward. He says, but you will be saved. So then rewards and salvation are different. Rewards can be forfeited. Salvation can never be forfeited. He's already said this in chapter 3. Now then we come to verse 11. And here is the basis for them changing the way they're going to live. And this really gets to the heart of Paul's desire. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, if we were to look at this, as far as the grammar is concerned, first of all, he says, such were some of you. That's an imperfect. Let's say this is the person's life. They were born here as a little baby. They grew up. Paul came to Corinth. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. Now, back here, before they were a believer, that's what he says, such were some of you. It's an imperfect, meaning ongoing or habitual action in past time. Let's say up to the time of salvation. But then he says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Now, Paul is speaking from down here, and he's looking back with these three aorist tenses at the moment of faith. He says, you were washed, aorist, done, completed action. You were sanctified, done, kaput, finished. And you were justified. Done, declared. But back here, before they became believers, their lives were characterized by these vices. Now, what he's trying to do by bringing up these three things that God has done for them is to give them a motive to live a new lifestyle. They are not those people any longer. You were those kind of people. In fact, they were so much identified with those sins in verses 9 and 10 that they could be said to be a homosexual. They could be said to be effeminate. They could be said to be a liar. They could be said to be thieves. They were so identified with the lifestyle itself that they were those things. But now, he's saying, you no longer are those things. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Now, so then, the first thing we would want to observe is that he says, such were some of you. Not all of them were characterized by those lifestyles before they became believers. Probably those who were Jewish believers at Corinth were not characterized by these things as they came out of Judaism and had strict sects and rules and so forth. So he doesn't generalize to everyone, but he says, some of you were. And the implication is that now some of those who were no longer are. That is, they've been cured from homosexuality. Oh, homosexual could get cured. Oh, you can't be cured. You're born that way. That's genetics. Nonsense. Homosexuals at Corinth were cured. They stopped that sin and they grew up spiritually. They became heterosexual or they became abstinent. What else could it mean when Paul says, such were some of you? They were. They're not now. But you were washed. Now, then we want to get into the motive to live the new Christian life. That is, Paul wants to direct our attention to what we call positional truths. Some people call them ID truths, identification truths. This is who you are. And the first thing that characterizes who they truly are is expressed by the words, but you were washed. That's a word, washed. That means, it's apaluao. I spelled that wrong, excuse me. Luo. Apaluo. And luo means to cleanse from filth. Why do you think he picked this word? To cleanse from filth. Because everything in verses 9 and 10 is a bunch of filth. And he's saying, you've been cleansed from that. Even it's all been washed away. Apa is to intensify. You have been intensively cleansed. You know, you took a really good bath, a really good shower. Now, this is not water baptism or anything like that. What this is, the idea, is regeneration. You've been regenerated. Your spirit has been cleansed. You have a new human spirit. You've been recreated. If you go to Titus chapter 3, we'll flip over there briefly. You'll see the sense of this term. This term is not used here. Regeneration is used here. Polygenesia is the word for regeneration. And it is used here. And another word is used here, apalutroo. I think it's lutrao. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing, apolutrao, of regeneration, polygenesia, and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Notice the washing of regeneration. See, it's a cleansing of the human spirit. It is a recreation of the human spirit so that it's fresh, it's clean, it's pure, it's not that filth anymore. The second word, but you were sanctified. Try to go so fast, you just make a mess. We're sanctified. Again, past completed action, not something here looked at as ongoing. You were, this is their position. The word simply means to be set apart. To be set apart. You were set apart from the world, and you were set, and it's filth, and you were set apart to something new. That is, to a new purified lifestyle. Basically, the word means to be in a position where you are now on a track to eliminate impurities. What impurities? All the impurities of verses 9 and 10. And finally, the third word, but you were justified. Well, got them up here. This is the declaration. The declaration that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to our account in a court of law. They have a perfect standing, even the carnal Corinthians, a perfect standing or position before God. Did you know that if you are a believer here today, you have a perfect standing with God? You are totally accepted in the Beloved. You are perfect in His courtroom. There is no longer condemnation for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Positionally, you are absolutely spotless. Now then, why are you living a filthy life? Experientially, he says. And this word, as we mentioned early, should remind us, in verse 11, of the words that have been used over and over and over in the previous part of the passage from this word group. It should remind us that unbelievers are unrighteous. It should remind believers that if they're acting like unbelievers by wronging others, by not just being wronged, and by being characterized by unrighteous lives, that they will not inherit the kingdom. But at the same time, positionally, they'd already been declared righteous. So then why were they living like sinners? Simul justus, simul et peccator. at the same time just and a sinner. Now, we are that, but we ought to strive not to be sinners. And we ought to do so by reckoning what Christ has done for us. He's washed us. He's sanctified us. He's justified us in the high court of God. And all this, Paul says, was done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning it was done on the basis of His authority, because He bought, He paid for, He finished the whole transaction once for all on the cross. The Godhead was satisfied by the Son of God in His work, and applied to us by the Spirit of God, who's the agent in regenerating us, sanctifying us, justifying us. He's free to do all of that for us because of the authority of the Son who's accomplished it all. And you might note there's a Trinitarianism to this verse, isn't there? There's the God who generically is used of the Father. There's the Son. There's the Spirit. We didn't have to wait till Chalcedon in 451 to figure out the Trinity was in the New Testament. It's latent in the New Testament. All they did was clarify and articulate it. But you can see it right here in this verse. Nobody just came along and dreamed up the Trinity. It's right here. Now, all of this in verse 11 is what I call imperative by indicative. That is, there's no command here to do anything. But what is the goal? It's obviously to get us to consider who we really are now that we are in Christ and what God has done for us, and it's to have an effect on how we live our lives. You may have been that old person. You may have done those things. But that's not who you are. And that's not how you ought to live. Now, quickly to Romans 6. Another tremendous passage about how we're going to get victory over these things. That is, we're going to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. There is a daily reckoning that must occur. This is how you have victory. In Romans chapter 6, verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. That is our co-death and co-resurrection with Christ at the moment of faith in Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, Romans, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He says you've got to make that mental reckoning, that consideration in your mind every single day. I'm dead to sin. That's not who I am anymore. I don't have to live that life anymore. I am free from the penalty of sin, and I'm also, here said, free from the power of sin in my life. You are freed from sin. You are freed to righteousness. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't do it. Stop presenting your members to those fleshly lusts that you desire. Instead, he says, present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. He says, present yourself daily to the King. This is not a one-time event. People argue that. It's a once-a-day event. Present yourself to Him as a creature alive in Christ and dead to sin, and your body's alive to do righteousness and not to sin, that you may be a vessel for His glory. And lastly, one more time, Colossians chapter 3, that the same line of reasoning is used by the Apostle Paul at least on three occasions and many more is evidenced by this chapter. All these are telling us, how do we have victory over these sin patterns that may be a part of our life? Because we do want to inherit the kingdom. We want to get on that path. In Colossians 3:5, he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, see, when you were living in them. We used to live that way as unbelievers. But now you also, verse 8, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That is simply to say, you're a new person. You're not that old person. You've been set free from the penalty of sin. And now daily, that new man is being renewed unto knowledge. See, you've got to have your mind renewed so that you can know what the new practices are as you put off the old and put on the new. And then unquestionably, you will be on the path to inheriting the kingdom, to entering that kingdom with an abundance of rewards, that you may be able with them to glorify God the Father and your Savior Jesus Christ forever and ever. Let's close with a word of prayer.